Psalm 73, verse 28 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." I just need to read it again. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Recently, I was captured by a statement that David made, and we talked about it last week. We'll talk about it again this week. The statement he made is comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. David said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now, we'll get into that story, but this is kind of the drumbeat. This is the driver for me. David had this desire for the presence of the Lord. We could spend some time, we won't this morning, we could spend some time on what exactly is the ark. We know that it was a box made of wood, overlaid with gold, had cherubim on it. Those are the facts, but what does it represent? But without going down that path, we'll just paint it with a broad brush, and we're just going to say it represents the presence of God specifically. It also represents the government of God. It is a throne. It's a courtroom because there was atonement that took place there. So it's a big deal, but David wanted that with him. It wasn't good enough to just be in Israel. He wanted it with him. And so last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 6, and that's the story where David wanted to bring the ark of the Lord from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. And just to try to be quick about it, a recap from last week, it's hard not to re-preach it, but the God uses the natural realm to illustrate the spiritual realm. So the things that we see and operate and deal with are the things that he uses as illustrations of spiritual reality. And so, like in the very big picture, you have from one man, Adam, the kingdom of man. You have from one man, Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And so, God, you can see, you can trace through, here's Adam to the kingdom of man, here's Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of these things along the way, you know, God called out Abraham out of the kingdom of man to follow him. And Abraham is the father of faith. And so all of us who are believers by faith, we are descendants of Abraham. Some of us, not us, but some of us of humankind are physically descendants of Abraham, Jews. But those who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are descendants of him by faith. And so he has a chosen people, and it's not that Jews are better than anyone else. They think they are. A little humor there. But they were chosen by God as an illustration of how he feels about everyone. So his interaction with them is an illustration of how he interacts with all of us. And also how they responded to him is a very clear representation of our relationship with the Lord. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, the first 10 verses of that chapter, he's highlighting Israel's history, and then there's this verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." And so very clearly, I'm not just making it up. Israel's history, it's not just a clever device that preachers to use to keep you awake for 30 minutes, and hopefully. But it actually, God says, they were written for our instruction. As you look at Israel's history, there are terminal points, or pivotal points, whatever you want to call them. Very clear, you know, when Moses, God, through Moses, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. That was a pretty big deal, passing through the Red Sea. When God set up his government in the wilderness, when he explained to them the law and the tabernacle, and here's how to build, here's how to build every little thing, here's how to deal with every little detail about life. That was a big deal. You know, he sets up his government. God does this thing. This is a principle of life. He does this thing preachers call it progressive revelation. He starts out with a little bit about him, and he just keeps expanding and expanding and expanding. I have taken the terms from Ed. He talks about seed form, bud form, fully developed form. In the Old Testament, the truths are in seed form. In the Gospels, they're bud form. In the letters, in the epistles, and so on, it's a fully developed form. And the tabernacle itself is very similar, because you read about it in the Old Testament, about how to build it and how it operates. But you also see it referenced in Hebrews, where it talks about that was built back there in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of that's up there in heaven. That's fully developed. That's seed form. And we actually are part of the reality of our body as a tabernacle where the Lord dwells. So in this progressive revelation of himself, he reveals who he is through his laws and the tabernacle and things like that. And so now the nation that he has brought about has its government. They go into the promised land, and through Joshua in a 7-year long battle, they take the promised land. And so now God's people, they're a people group. They've got a government. They've got a land. They're a nation. And so, you know, when I think about his government, I have to take a rabbit trail. I have to read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And this line from verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And I love this line, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." How much zeal do you think God has? He is infinite. I would use that as a measurement. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." There's a number of places where that line comes up, and it's so encouraging. So let's move forward here. As we're moving through Israel's history, there's a lot in each of these that relates to our Christian life. We could slow down and look at each one of these stories, and you'll see how it relates to our response to the Lord, the Lord's response to us. But you can also look at the ark and kind of see the spiritual temperature, if you will, in Israel. So obviously, as it started, very important in the wilderness, in the promised land, you know, it goes around Jericho, and that's the first kingdom to fall. And by the end of Joshua's life, the ark rests at a place called Shiloh. Joshua 18:1, "Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them." Now, the ark was in Shiloh for several hundred years. The period of time between Joshua and King Saul, King David, King Solomon, who made the temple, you're looking at 300 to 400 years, depending on how you stack up the generations. But for that period of time, it was in Shiloh. And so the elders of Israel at one point were in conflict with the Philistines. And so they made this statement. They said, 1 Samuel 4:3, they said, "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So there's your parentheses on that 300-year period. It was brought to Shiloh, 300 years goes by, and they say, "Let's take the ark, and we'll take it into battle with us, and maybe it, like a good luck charm, can deliver us, because we're having problems with these Philistines." They didn't say, "Maybe the Lord will help us." Maybe it will help us. and just it's not in my notes, but in looking at this, God made it clear, don't make any graven images. And we're pretty clear on that. Don't make an idol. And the land was full of idols, whatever. And yet, you know, if you look at idol worship, there would be, I haven't really gone to it that I know of, but there would be a temple. You know, there'd be a place, a shrine for the god of whatever. And it would be a very revered place. And you would probably bring sacrifices to it. And you would probably have rites and rituals around the temple of the god of whatever. Materialism. Oh, no, sorry. But you would go into that place and there'd be some statue of the god of the whatever. Does that really look much different than the tabernacle? Now, I'm speaking of it as a fool. It is very different. But the tabernacle has rites and rituals, and there's this golden box in there, and there are sacrifices that are made. So why would he say, don't make any graven images, and he would make this Ark of the Covenant? That kind of seems like the same thing. Well, one of the reasons he does things like that is he wants you to ask questions, and he wants you to walk in faith, knowing that his is right, ours is wrong. So, but what is the difference? The difference is the Ark of the Covenant is not a representation of God. It's not a, it doesn't look like a man. It doesn't look like a god. It doesn't, what it looks like is a throne. And that's what it is. It's a throne. It's a place where God actually says in a number of places that he is seated above the cherubim and that he would meet with his people at this place. And so it's a seat. It's different. It's not the idol. It's not the being. It's his throne. But anyway, coming back to this, they seem to treat it like it's a good luck charm. And so let us take to ourselves the ark from Shiloh. And it was during that battle, that particular battle, that Israel lost 30,000 men. It's just hard for me to comprehend. 30,000 people dead on a battlefield. But that's nothing in comparison to the ark was taken captive by the Philistines. And at some point, we will get to a series of messages on that. It's an amazing time. But for the next 7 months, God is dealing very harshly with the Philistines. And then we're just going to jump right over that. Eventually, the Philistines have had enough, and they deport God from their land and send him back to Israel. First stop was Beth Shemesh, and things did not go well there. And so they also said, down the road, and then the ark eventually ends up at the house of Abinadab. And that's really about all that is said about the house of Abinadab. It does say that one of his sons, Eleazar, was appointed as a priest to take care of the ark. So we do know that there was some sort of regard, but the scripture also tells us that it was in the house of Abinadab for a very long time, and then it defines that. It says it was 20 years. The other thing that it tells us as it describes God's, my wording, banishment, because nobody knew what to do with him. It just says that he was in a house on a hill. It was in the house of Abinadab on a hill. And to me, I just get this picture of isolation. It's, I don't know what to do with him. We'll put him in an important place. We'll give him a priest. We'll put him in a house. We'll put him on a hill. Now, it does say that all Israel lamented for the Ark of the Lord. But also during that time, Saul was king. And the record tells us that there's only one time during all of Saul's reign that the Ark of the Lord is even mentioned. And further, David said, this is 1 Chronicles 13:3, it says, we did not seek it, the ark, in the days of Saul. That was when he decided we're going to go get the ark and we're going to bring it to Jerusalem. And so he says, like, for the whole time that Saul is king, and that's also one of those eye-opening statements. We won't take the time to go down that path this morning, but for sake of time, let's get focused. So I said at the beginning that what David was interested in, he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He wants God closer. I hope we're all in the same boat. Now, we're actually in a better spot than David, though not at the moment. I think he's in a better spot at this moment. But, you know, we have Christ in us, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory, Christ in us. The God indwells us in the person of his Holy Spirit. And so you can't get closer than that. Now, that's a theological truth. And it is true, but do you feel close to God? Now, I don't want the goal isn't feeling. Feelings, when they line up with the facts of God's word, you can give them a little room. When they don't listen. But David wants the ark to come to him. And in this story, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there are four men that I want to compare because the ark came to these four men. The first one being Abinadab. Abinadab, from the text, we don't see where he was crying out to the Lord. He wasn't praying to the Lord. He wasn't saying, I would really like to have an ark. All of a sudden, the ark is at his house. What's he going to do with that? So there's Abinadab. He wasn't asking for it, but the ark came to him. And there's also Uzzah, who was his son. Uzzah also, he wasn't seeking for the ark. In fact, in his case, he grew up in a house where the ark was there. And his, I assume, older brother, Eleazar, was the priest in that house to tend to the ark, whatever that meant. Whether it was keeping a veil over it or whatever, I don't know. But in Uzzah's experience, same thing. He wasn't asking for it. He wasn't looking for it. It came to him. It also didn't go well for him. In case you don't recall the story, as they were moving the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem, they put it on a new cart. Big problem. We'll get into that. We covered it last week. But as it was going along, the oxen stumbled, and it looked like the ark was going to fall out of the cart. And so Uzzah, he just reached out to steady the ark. And when he laid hold of the ark to steady it, that's when God killed him. He died right there. And it very clearly says in the text he was killed for his irreverence. So we know what the problem was. The problem was irreverence. And I personally find it very alarming because I can see a parallel in that I grew up in a house. I grew up in a house where the Lord was very prevalent. The Lord was in my house. Mom and Dad are Christian. And we went to church all the time. I knew a lot of the Christian lingo. There's a lot of things, the more official stuff that don't know, don't care to know. But I knew a lot about the Lord. And one of the challenges is that familiarity breeds contempt. And I wonder, one would think if the ark's in your house, that you might understand a little bit about archaeology. But that you might understand, you know, that, hey, there's supposed to be priests and there's supposed to be a covering over this. And I would learn, it's right here in my house. It's not in anyone else's house. It's here in my house. You would think he would know things. And maybe he did. And maybe because of the fact that it was right here and things didn't seem to be happening, no one's being struck dead. There's no Shekinah glory cloud. There's no Day of Atonement in our living room with the ark. Maybe it was just kind of, I know about it, but it's so old. It's so, so old school, so my parents' stuff, you know? And because he had no regard, because he had no reverence, he lost his life. And as I look at these four men that the ark came to, you know, Abinadab, given the fact that the scripture gives us so little detail about how he received it, how he lived with it, it doesn't say anything positive happened at his house. It doesn't say anything negative happened at his house. I look at Abinadab as being sort of a stalemate. It seems like God's not saying anything to Abinadab, and Abinadab's not saying anything to God. And there's, I think, a lot of people that are kind of in that category where I have a respect for God, I have a respect for religion, but I don't hear anything from him. And I'm not calling on him, but I respect. I think there's times when a young man like Uzzah, growing up in a house where he's not hearing anything about this, he may have made some flippant comments that, like I've made, on occasion calling God the man upstairs. Fortunately, God delights in loving kindness. He's a God of grace and mercy. There were times when I made statements like that. But there were also times where, by God's grace, when the manager of my department many years ago, I can't say what he said, but he put Jesus' name, or no, he put a swear word in the middle of Jesus' name. And I couldn't be silent. And it wasn't that, well, I'm gonna witness, or I'm gonna share my testimony, or I couldn't do anything else other than, don't say that again. So, I just would encourage you from last week's message, this week's message, really just going forward. Do you set aside the Lord as holy? For real. I mean, we know he's enthroned in heaven, and there's all the creatures up there, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and bowing down, and that's all majestic. What about every day? What about tomorrow morning when the stupid alarm clock goes off again? What about on your way to work? What about, it's to me, holiness is a bit of an if-then thing, where sort of like the parable of the unforgiving debtor. He owes $1 trillion, and he's forgiven, and he goes out and beats the stuffing out of somebody that owes him $1. Well, let's do a little if-then. If God is holy, or rather, since God is holy, and since he's forgiven me and I deserve immediate dismissal right to hell, and you guys do too, I'm not letting you off the hook, but since I deserve that and he's blessing me like crazy, can I really get uptight with my brother or my sister when they do something stupid? Well, I can, but I can't. This has got a little if-then. If it's real, if he really is God and he really has forgiven me and he's really the one blessing me, why am I being so nasty to people because they did something stupid like cut me off on the highway? You better drive home. We can't trifle with this. God is holy. We need to walk in a manner. And the only way to do that is to exchange life, but that's another message. Let's get back to these four guys. Uzzah didn't regard the Lord with, he was irreverent. David, if we look at it chronologically in the story, Abinadab first, and we discussed him, kind of a stalemate. I'm not talking to God. God's not talking to me. I've seen, heard of some very foolish parents who have said, you know, I'm not going to force religion on my kids. I'm not going to force them to go to church. I'm not going to take them to Sunday school and VBS and things like that. I'll let them decide on their own. It infuriates me because, well, you're sending them to hell. I mean, you just, outside of God's grace, they won't hear. But that's how it works for all of us. Outside of God's grace, we wouldn't hear. But that, I look at that with Abinadab and Uzzah. You know, if Abinadab is kind of the stalemate between God and man, it's no wonder that Uzzah grew up without a reverence for the Lord. Next in the story is David. And with David, obviously, he sought to bring the ark to him. Now, I'm looking at this really on a personal level, like me as a person, I want to bring the ark. But there's a whole lot more in this because David is the king, and he's only the king because God has chosen him, and God has brought him to the throne. And now he wants God in the capital and God established because he knows God made him king. There's more to come on him. But the fourth man I want to talk about is Obed-Edom, because as the story unfolds in 2 Samuel 6, as they're bringing the ark from the house of Abinadab, Uzzah, you know, there's another portion we haven't addressed, but there is such fantastic praise and worship going on. I mean, the people are so excited and energized, and everybody is praising the Lord. Everything is loud and wonderful, and man, it was probably the most greatest worship service ever, probably huge. But it was just fantastic. And then all of a sudden, Uzzah is dead, and everything stops. And I would say, as I've looked through the text here in a number of places, it seems like when Israel gets real excited and there's all this loud shouting because of the presence of God is here with us, it's not. It's usually just men getting really excited and things don't actually go so well. But that's another message. So when Uzzah dies, David has two responses, fear and anger. And so they park the ark somewhere. They parked it at the house of Obed-Edom. And again, like I say, these four men, there's three of them that didn't ask for it. One was searching for it, David. Obed-Edom, he wasn't asking for it. We don't see anywhere in the text where he was praying and saying, Lord, you know, please come to me. It's just the fantastic, wonderful grace of God that knocks on his door. And he comes in. And obviously God came in with grace. Because we don't see any response. It doesn't say that Obed-Edom was overjoyed. It doesn't say that he was repentant. It doesn't say that he was a priest. It doesn't say anything other than it's brought to his house. And then we find out that for the 3 months that it's there, God is blessing him. And he's blessing him so much that news of that gets out. Because we read in the text, I'm reading into the text, that David wasn't checking in on the ark. He wasn't checking in on Obed-Edom. He's doing whatever he's doing, but he hears. It came into his ears that Obed-Edom is being blessed. I just kind of picture him sitting at his huge dining room table, you know, 30-foot long table and stuff everywhere, you know, and he's sipping on something, kind of like the gift that gets thrown around, and he hears that Obed-Edom's being blessed, and he's like, blessed? You see, he was very upset at the fact that he couldn't bring the ark to him, and yet when he parked it here at Obed-Edom's house, this guy's being blessed. What it told him, I believe, was that it can happen. God can come to me. It can be personal. because he's in that man's house and that man's being blessed. It is possible. Let's see. For sake of time, let me... well, let's put it, wrap it up this way. There's one of the things that changed for David after he heard the blessing of Obed-Edom. He goes ahead and he does bring the ark from Obed-Edom's house into Jerusalem. But he figured out what went wrong. Last week we talked about the biggest problem was the fact that they started out by putting the ark on a cart. And you know, man has got a lot of great ideas on how to make God famous. And there's a lot of carts out there that we can use, a lot of programs that we can blow this place up. We can stand in room only. But God will not be put on display before the world with man's methods. He made it very clear that, say, for example, that this lectern is the ark, that he is seated above the mercy seat, and that you cannot touch the ark. If you touch the ark, you die. And yet, there were times when in the wilderness when the ark had to be moved, where God was moving, and so they had to take apart the tabernacle, and they had to pick up the ark that nobody can touch. You touch it, you die. But this thing is somehow going to have to move. Now, God could have miraculously moved it to the other location, but he chose to use men. That's very instructive. I don't mean men as in male. I'm talking about humankind. He chose to use humans to move the ark. Now, they had to be priests, which means you had to be born a Levite, which for us, you have to be born again, So he uses us as believers. But he also says, you know, there's... Seeing as you can't touch me, but you're going to have to pick this up and move it, there's going to have to be something that extends from my presence that you can touch. What is it that extends from the presence of God that allows you to touch him? I would say it's his grace. And so those poles that were through the rings on the ark, and the priest would stand up under those poles or staves, King James says, the golden staves, those extended out from the ark, and in my heart and mind, that's the grace of God. So whenever God is on display in the world, when God is on the move, it's because we are shouldering him. And we're shouldering him only by his fantastic grace. If you're going to shoulder him, if you're going to present God to the world, not on your shoulder, not by grace, by some man-made cart, by something that worked for the Philistines, it worked in a couple other places. It's not God's plan. God's plan is grace. My grace on your shoulder. That's how you present me to the world. If you're going to use the cart, So that was God's plan. That's how God says that this is going to be done. And God clearly defined that in the book of the law. Also in the book of the law, it says that anyone who becomes a king in Israel has to handwrite a copy of the book of the law. I don't know if David had finished writing his copy yet or not. But I do know that David read the Bible. He did Bible study. He found out that God's plan is priests have to carry the ark. That's why this thing failed the first time. A lot of preachers that I listen to, they were drawing a lot of distinctions about the fact that, man, if you're going to worship God, you got to follow the rules. You got to follow the law about worship. Okay, I can see how you get that. But law isn't really, worship isn't really a legalistic kind of a thing. Worship is really from your heart to the Lord. I think that the greater key here is the fact that the Philistines had a plan on how to move God. That represents the world's plan. God has a plan on how to move the ark. Now, where did they find this idea of putting the ark on a cart? From the world. Where did David find God's idea? In the Bible. Where will we find God's idea? We're going to find him in the Word. When I was comparing the difference between Saul and David, as you know, the Bible tells us very clearly, King Saul was head and shoulders above everyone in Israel. He was tall. But it also says he was really good looking. And so this guy, I mean, he looked the part. And then God also very clearly contrasts the fact that you people, you look at the outside, I see the heart. And that's why he said, I've rejected Saul. He looks real good to you. But I'm picking someone else because he looks real good to me. He's a man after my own heart. And uniquely in Acts, speaking of David, it says not only a man after God's own heart, but God said, this is a man who will do all of my will. You know, there's a lot of people that want to know God's will. And I am convinced that God will not reveal his will to people that want to know his will. He'll reveal his will to people who do his will. And there's a big difference between wanting to know and being actually willing to do his will. God is at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so so David finds the man who's willing to do the will of God, finds the will of God in the Bible. Now he's able to bring the ark closer to him. And I just got to make one final point on Obed-Edom. So dramatic were those 3 months of blessing where God's in his house that when David and crew comes to pick up the ark and take it to Jerusalem, Obed-Edom didn't stay there. It doesn't say that he packed his bags and followed, but when you read later on in the text, we find that Obed-Edom is appointed as a musician for worship in the house of the Lord, and he's also a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. But because the blessing of God is so fantastic and so tremendous, it's not only Obed-Edom packed his bags and followed the ark, but it also says that his family went with him. But not just, you know, the wife and kids came along. It's almost 70 people. It's 60-some of his either sons, family, whatever, that are also worship leaders, doorkeepers in the house of the Lord. What a tremendous change in their lives because of the grace of God. All right, so with that, we will... we're just going to put the brakes on it right here. We're going to park. No, I'm not even going to say it that way. We're just going to stop here. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? I want his presence. I don't want to be irreverent. I want the grace of the Lord. I want to see the things that Obed-Edom saw where it changed my life. I'm now in his house. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you that you made a fantastic way that we can shoulder you, your presence to the world by your grace. I thank you. It's so amazing that you would want to be in our house, that you would want fellowship with us. So amazing is your grace that you, not only that you made a way, but that even in our daily experience that is so far from your nature, that you remain in us. You make a way to keep the relationship open. You make a way that we can let you live out your life and that you can be pleased to dwell in us. Help us, Lord. Continue to draw us in our relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.